So just turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and kind of hold your place there, because we'll be kind of glancing through this whole from chapter 2 all the way through the middle of chapter 13. We'll be flipping through that. But last week we looked at the bulk of chapter 1 and took a little bit of the time to sort of think about the benefits of God's plan of the church, as well as the beauty of it for ourselves. It's the spirit of making sure you have all the notes if you want them. I'm going to read through the 8 benefits. So if you wanted to make sure you had those notes, this is from last week. There were 8 benefits that we talked about. The first one was that we have perfect righteousness. We have perfect righteousness because of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, we're the children of God. This is all found in, by the way, Ephesians chapter 1. Just to remind you, this is in Ephesians chapter 1. We have perfect righteousness. We're the children of God. Number three is we're accepted by God. God is accepting us because of this plan. Fourth, we are owned by God. We are God's. He owns us. Fifth, we have our sins forgiven. We have our sins forgiven. Number six, we have discernment. That's a result of having the Holy Spirit inside of us who kind of helps us understand things, see things the way that God sees them. Number seven, we have Jesus Christ, which, if it were just any other person, not be that big of a deal. The heck, I have somebody, we're talking about having the person of Jesus Christ, who is sort of the end game. He is everything, and having him is a big deal. And then number eight, the final one is, and this kind of hints at that second part of the title of the lesson, the future. We have a future as the bride of Jesus Christ. Again, that's just a quick glance back at what the benefits were. And then we also took and said, okay, we just look at the benefits, we come away, and just if we just think about that, we should. But if we just think about that, we come away as being sort of ungrateful Christians. We just said, what has God done for me lately, is where we end up. But then you got to stop and think about what the beauty of this plan, the fact that this is God Almighty, he was the one who wanted me, a sinner, undeserving, unlovely, unloving, everything bad about me. He was the one that loved me. And he was the one who, he not only wanted me, but he gets glory out of me. Again, we've got to remember that's who God is and who we are. And that's the beauty of this plan that God's put into place. When we step back and look at the beauty, not to teach that lesson again, but when you step back and look at the beauty, that's when you really get humbled. That's when you're awestruck, and worship really can begin at that point. So now we're moving on to chapters 2 and 3. We skip the end, if you're paying attention to sort of what we're teaching here. We skip the end of chapter 1, and then I'm stopping right before the end of chapter 3. And the reason for that is both of those areas, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning, or the end of chapter 1, are two prayers from Paul. And next week, Brian's on deck to talk about the lessons that we can learn about those two prayers. It's interesting. I think they're really interesting prayers. And we'll see what Brian has to say about them next week. I won't be here next week, but Brian will talk to you about that. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a long passage here, like I said, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read a bunch of this over the course of this morning, the next 20, 30 minutes that we have together. We'll read a bunch of this, but we're not going to read all of it at one setting. What I did for you, though, is at the beginning of, or at the top of that page, was I gave you a little outline of that this whole passage, so you kind of see where Paul's going with all of this. Just in brief, I'll quickly touch on this, but again, I'm going to try to get a practical lesson out of this. But there, what I thought was really interesting is the first, verses 1 through 18, he's basically saying the same thing. Now, he says it in different ways, and he reveals a little bit more and a little deeper each time, but he's basically saying the same thing in three different ways. Basically saying, we were bad, God was good, God's making us better, and it's all done for God's plan. That's basically, I mean, I've really dumbed it down there, but that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying that we were in this terrible condition, God had to bring us out of that condition, God did it because he loved us. When he brought us out of that, he made us believers, Christians, saved, and that process is not over and done once we get saved. It's a sanctification process. He's making us better over time to look like, as we're predestined to be, like in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he is making us to be. The last part of chapter 2 says essentially the same thing. He just, the pattern doesn't hold up exactly, so I can't really call it a fourth parallel. It's similar, the idea that we are changed from strangers into a household of faith. We're changed from these people who have nothing to do with God into the people of God. And then he makes the point that the foundation of that household is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, of course, his word, but also Jesus Christ. And then the last part there is the fact that now that we are this household, we're being built up, fitly framed together, is the words that it uses there at the end of chapter 3. So really that whole chapter 2 talks, the words I put to it was the formation of the church. And I say the formation because it's putting the pieces together. It's making the church into what God had predestined for, ordained for the church to look like. That's what he's doing, and this is his plan to do that, taking filthy sinners, making them into blood-redeemed, blood-washed believers, and then sanctifying their lives over time and making them part of his big-picture plan, his plan of redemption, plan for the church. So that's what all chapter 2 is about. Chapter 3, Paul gets into a little more of the discussion about the mystery of the church, the fact that it is a mystery. The first part there, I like the fact that I had four P's, so I don't know if y'all appreciate that or not, but it took me a long time to come up with four P's. But anyway, the presentation of the mystery, the fact that he's laying out here we have this mystery. Then he talks about the fact that there was a time of this mystery, the period of the mystery, it's not a mystery to us now because we know what it is, but in the Old Testament it was a mystery because they weren't even aware of it. And then he talks about himself as the one who is to be telling about, to be the one who's telling about and foretelling, or forthtelling, I should say, about the mystery of the church, which that's Paul, who is the prophet of the mystery. And then the last thing, of course, is the purpose of the mystery. And I keep thinking about this, and I don't mean to be beating a dead horse, but Paul says this over and over and over, that the purpose of this thing is for God's glory, and because he had this thing planned from the beginning. And if it sounds like I'm saying that a lot, it's because this passage, not just this passage, this book, talks about that a lot. Because this was from the beginning, and it glorifies God, and God wanted it. That's God's purpose. So the purpose of the mystery. But there really are two key thoughts here that I want to pull out and talk to you about, two key lessons. And each lesson has a practical application. So there's going to be a doctrinal aspect to each of these, but then we're going to try to take these home and say, well, what do we do with this? Why do we care? How do we change our lives because of that? The first is, we're talking about the formation of the church in both of these. The first is the formation of the church is God's work. That is, if you read through Ephesians chapter 2 particularly, although there are some verses in chapter 3 that also point this out, and I'm going to show you these verses, but we're going to see here, there's no two ways about it, this work of creating the church, making the building fitly framed together, that is God's work. We'll see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different things, different illustrations of how this is God's work that we see in this passage. We start in the first verse with chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ultimately, he wakens sinners from their spiritual grave. That, by the way, is for line number 1. He wakens sinners from their spiritual grave. Chapter 2, verse 1 says he quickened. He makes alive. Well, you don't make somebody alive unless they're dead. So they're dead spiritually. Obviously, none of us at this point were physically dead. We were spiritually dead, had been made alive spiritually by Christ. So he wakens sinners from their spiritual grave. He repeats the thought there in verse 5 when he says, and even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ. By grace are you saved. So again, same thought. If we're in sin, if we're sinners, the only way that we could be now become not sinners or not or redeemed is the right word, is an act of God. It's an act of God. He is the one who brings us out of our spiritual grave. That's the first illustration of the fact that this is God's work. The second illustration is that he extends love to the unlovely. He extends love to the unlovely. And I mean unlovely not just in the fact that, I do mean it, that we were not lovable in terms of what God saw, We were sinners, and God can't stand sin. But not only that, but we were incapable of pure love, of good love. The love that we were capable of was selfishly motivated love, not the kind of love that's motivated to the glory of God. That's not the kind of love that we had. We had to have the love of God first. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." So again, I want you to think about what he's saying here. It's not that just God had love. This was God's act. These are a bunch of verbs that say this is the act that God did, and this love was a love from God. It wasn't that I sat there and said, "God, can you love me, please?" And he said, "Okay, here you go." He loved me. He loved with his great love. Chapter 2, verse 7, similar thought. It's not as clear, but I want to point this out here. It doesn't say the word love, but it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But again, I think the same thought there is that he's extending his love to people who do not deserve the love. Third illustration is that he put the plan of redemption into place. And remember, we're trying to say, how is it that this formation of the church, is it God's work? Well, he wakens sinners from their spiritual grave. He extends love to the unlovely. And then he put the plan of redemption into place. Chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He's the one who decided before he even created us, decided that we were going to have, or he was going to have this plan of redemption, that he was going to have this church, that he was going to do this. So he put this plan into place. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward." Paul's making this, the language there is simply that Paul is giving this message to the people, but he's saying it's been given to him. And the point is that before anything ever started, God had this plan. He said, "I'm going to give it to Paul so Paul can give it to others." So again, this is God's work, because he's the one who put the plan into place. Number four. It's long, but we'll try to narrow this down so you can spit it on your little line if you'd like to. But number four says, he changes hell-bound sinners into grace-drenched Christ lovers. So let's just say he changes sinners into saints. How's that? That'll be a nice, simple way to say that. That's what I wrote down, is a big, long thing. But basically, he changes us. We're this, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, but he changes us from these terrible people into people who love God. And that doesn't happen by something I did. That happens because of the work of God. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And that's, he has done that. He's one who puts us up on that level. We are sinners. We're down on this level, but God pulls us up. Chapter 2, verse 10, I'll just read the first part. "For we are his workmanship." We are an illustration of God's work. God does this, and he's made this change, and we can look at our own lives as believers and say, we are what we are because of the grace of God. That's why we are that way. And then verse 13 of chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Again, he's changed us from people who are far away from the cross, who had nothing to do with God, who hated God. He's turned us into people who love God. And that work, that change, is not something I can do. I can't try to do better. We know this. We know that we have to have the work of God. But it's this formation of the church is God's work. The next point is that he makes a relationship with him possible. He makes a relationship with him possible. There are several verses here, which I'm just going to read the little snippets, so I don't take time and read the whole verse, but the little snippets out of the verses. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, he says that this idea of faith, or having faith, it is the gift of God. So we can't have a relationship with Christ without having faith in his blood. He gives us the gift, the ability to have that faith. Chapter 2, verse 14, he is our peace. We are at odds with God. God has to pour out his wrath against us. He is the one who becomes our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. There's a wall between us and God, and Jesus is the one who broke that down. So he makes a relationship with him possible. With that wall in place, we can't even talk to God, can't have anything to do with God. He breaks it down. Verse 15 of chapter 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Again, enmity is the idea that we're fighting against each other, that we're at odds with each other, us and God. And he is the one who hath abolished in his flesh, of course, Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, abolished in his flesh, got rid of that conflict, that enmity is the word that the Bible uses. Chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile, same idea, bringing two parties together. Chapter 2, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you. Again, we don't even know that you've heard it before, and I'm misquoting it terribly, but it's how shall they hear without a preacher? That's how you can believe in the gospel is by hearing it, but you can't hear it unless somebody tells you about it. And in this case, God is the one who made sure he ordained that people would actually share the gospel with people. So he came and preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 18, through him, talking about Jesus Christ, we have access. Same idea of the reconciliation. Chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. All those verses just support the point that it's God's work. And how is it God's work? How do we know that? Because it's because of God that it's possible for us to have a relationship with him. The final point here is that he will build his church. I'll just quickly off the top of my head reference Matthew chapter 16, I think it's verse 18, where Jesus says that he's the one that's going to build his church. He's the one that's going to build it. But in this passage we also see in chapter 2 verse 22, ye are builded together for a habitation of God. How are we done? How does that happen? It's because God is the one who's building us together, who's putting us together to be. Talks about habitation, uses the illustration analogy of a building, but we're done that because of what God's done. Chapter 3, verse 3, he hath made known unto me. The me there is Paul. He's made known unto Paul the mystery, which of course is the church. And the only reason that's made known is because God is one putting it together. He wanted to use Paul as the one who explains it to us, which is why we're studying Paul right now, to understand the church. And the reason it was made known is because God was the one who knew it. He was the one who's going to put this together. He's going to build this. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul was made a minister of the mystery or of the church. And then chapter 3, verse 9, a little more broad point, but it says, God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in other places, but the creator is Jesus Christ. That's who created the world, which, like I said, that's very broad to talk about. But everything that is, everything that happens, both in a physical and a spiritual sense, happens because of Jesus. That's why it happens. And the church is no different. The church happens, the church is, the church is created, the church grows, the church is sanctified because of the work of Jesus Christ. So God, which we understand that Jesus is God, God will build his church. God is the one who builds his church. Now, that's the doctrinal aspect of that. I want to think about the practical application of that. The work of the church, the work of any individual Christian is really God's work. Anything that I do, anything you do, anything Freedom Baptist Church does, is to be useful, is to be successful, is to be good in any way. It's going to be because it was ordained of God, it was done for God, by God, for God's purposes. Now, it's not to say that I shouldn't work. I'm not trying to say we should just sit down and do nothing. That's not at all what I'm trying to suggest. But I am trying to say that our best efforts, if done in my power, if done because I thought it was a good idea, it's a waste of time. I was talking to somebody this week at my office, and they were talking about how they need to get into church. And I said, yeah, you should. You should get into church. But if you're not saved, if you're not a believer in Christ, why bother? And I told her that. I said, it makes no sense. I don't want you to come to church thinking that's what you got to do to fix things, because that's efforts on your own. And I told this person, I said, you've got to stop trying. You've got to get to the point where you can't do it anymore. You've got to say, God, I can't fix this thing. It's your work. Now, again, ultimately that's going to, the Bible uses the word, which I kind of like what it's suggesting, it's the circumcising the heart. It's that there's a change inside of you. there's something different inside of you. Now that's going to show up as different works, and you're going to do things. You're probably going to come to church, and I'd have a problem with you if you don't come to church if you are a believer. But if you're not a believer, it's a waste of time. Same thing, if you are a believer and you just want to go witness to people because it's one of the 10 things on a checklist that you need to do to be a good Christian, quit. Stop. It's a waste of time because you're no more eloquent or less eloquent than the next person, and the way you say it is not going to fix anything. It's God's work to save people. Now, yes, you should work and you should try and you should go out and witness. And I think Brian and I were talking earlier this week, sometimes you got to make yourself do some things. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But at the same time, if the only reason you're doing it is because if I don't, nothing will happen. Well, no, you don't have to give another dollar to this church. You don't have to tell another person about the gospel. You don't have to do another thing. God's work will go on without you. I mean, that's the fact. And that's humbling to me because I like to think, I mean, especially my job, I like to think, you know, they can't live without me. Well, no, they can. Well, they can, of course. This church can, though. No, my job can't live without me. No, don't tell them they can. But no, seriously, though, this church can live without you. Now, I don't want you to leave because I like y'all being here and I like you folks. You're nice folks. But I'm talking in terms of the work of God, the church, it is not it's not on my shoulders, which is both a relief, but also a very humbling thing for those of us who are very gung-ho, individualistic, and we like to do what we do, and we know what we're doing, and we know how to do what we're doing. It's good, and you should try. It's a balance here, and not even a balance, it's a fine line that you're walking here between trying and making sure it's God's work. But when we get in the position that we are totally, let me back up and say this, it's not primarily the work that we do. It is primarily the relationship with God that we have. That's the focus, number one. If and when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, all these things are going to be natural outflows, natural outpourings of what you do. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to pray. You're going to witness. You're going to come to church. You're going to do work at the church. You're going to do these things, whatever those tasks are that everybody has in their head that we're supposed to do. You're going to do them because Romans chapter 5, verse 5 talks about how God's love is poured out in our hearts. I think I've talked to y'all about that in here before. God's love is poured out in our hearts, and the image I get is that there's this huge bucket up in heaven of water or whatever, liquid, whatever you want to call that, and there's this little bitty heart that you have down here. And God pours the whole thing out. And if you can imagine this image of what happens when that little thimble heart of yours fills up, but he's poured 20 gallons of love into your little half-gallon heart, when he throws that out, your heart's filled, you've got the love of God inside of you, your innards are just soaking wet with God's love, but everybody around you is going to feel it too, and it has nothing to do with you other than the fact that it was poured out in your heart. So my point is, in terms of church work, let's frame this around the doctrine of the church, it's the work of God. It's God's work. Don't try to kill yourself to get it done. Try to kill yourself to get in love with Jesus. If you want to try to do some work, I want you to figure out how in the world that you can make Jesus Christ everything that matters to you. Get in that position, and the rest of it will figure itself out. Because that's God's work, and He'll make it happen. You should try to do everything you can to make sure you have the best possible relationship with God. That's your goal. Formation of the church is God's work. There's the practical lesson for that. I'm trying to rush through this next part about the formation of the church involves a radical transformation. Try to draw this up for you just to kind of illustrate. It's on your paper this way too, so it may be able to be fine this way. But basically, this is who we were, and then this is who we are. Something happens here to make that change, which you've all claimed Jesus Christ as your redemption. You know what that is. That's Jesus Christ. There's something happens. This is what I was just talking about, the work of God. That's what this little black box is. The point is, you were something, which wasn't good. I don't care who you are. It wasn't good. You are now something, which is good. I don't care who you are. It's really good. So what What were we and what are we? So there's a there's a radical transformation. This are, what we are, by the way, is the church. This is what the church looks like. And the church is the people, obviously. This is what we look like. But everybody that's here was here at one time or another, which I'm leaking into my practical lesson, but let's go ahead and get into the radical transformation. The first thing is, according to chapter 2, verse 1, you were spiritually dead. You were dead. You were spiritually dead. Chapter 2, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were just completely dead. Also, the second point is that we were also sinful. I want to read to you chapter 2, verse 2, because this verse, I think for me, it kind of seals up. Actually, 2, verse 2 and verse 3, those two verses kind of seal up for me what sin is about. Let's read those. It says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also you had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You did sin. You wanted to do sin. And whether you did or didn't want to do it or not, you were born sinful. You just had sinful DNA inside of you. You're just messed up inside. So you were sinful. The third thing is that we were subject to God's wrath. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says that we were by nature the children of wrath. Verse 12 makes the point even stronger. It says we had no hope. That's where we were. We were under God's wrath. And God's wrath was not just a little slap on the wrist. This was eternity in hell, which is a very powerful motivator for salvation in my book. Hell was, it scared me enough to say, I need to figure out this thing. So that's God's wrath. Then we were, I've got in my notes, and it might fit in the line there, we were the opposite of God's people, is what I've got in my notes. But I would really probably, better word would be enemies. We were enemies of God. The words that are used in chapter 2, in verse 11, we were called Gentiles in the flesh, which you know God's people were the Israelites, the Jews. We were Gentiles in the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 11 also says uncircumcision, which the opposite of that is circumcision. That would be God's people. The Jews, the Israelites, were called the circumcision. Chapter 2, verse 12 says we were aliens. We were aliens. We were opposed to. We were opposite of God. Yes, ma'am.
Can you start and get down through it? Because we've missed some of these.
I apologize. We're talking about just the formation. From the formation of the church involves radical transformation. Right. First one would be that we were spiritually dead. So, the way I've got that set up, it says from to.
Okay.
The two will be the next thing I go to. I haven't got to the two part. But so from spiritually dead, the second line, from sinful, third line, from subject to God's wrath, fourth line, from the opposite of God's people, or enemies of God, however you want to put that down. So 2:11. I see we've got Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision, aliens. 2 verse 12 and verse 19 calls us strangers. 2:19 calls us foreigners. We're not God's people. Any way you look at it, we're not God's people. Frankly, I think you could actually classify us as the enemies of God. Maybe not from this passage particularly, but from other passages, you can definitely do that. And then the last one is separated from God. We're separated from God. 2:12, we were without God. We were far off. We were afar off. Now, to fill in the other blank, or the other half of your blank there, just the opposite of dead, we were spiritually alive. So we were dead, we're now spiritually alive. Because of what happened here, of course this is the cross, this is the gospel. For the sake of time, I'm going to run through these. This is righteous. We were saved from God's wrath. We are God's children or His people. And we are united with God. So we were dead, we're now spiritually alive. We were sinful, but because of Jesus Christ, we now are righteous. We were under God's wrath, but because of Jesus Christ, we are now saved from God's wrath. We're protected from God's wrath. We were the opposite of, I would actually go as far as to say, the enemies of God. Now we're not just not enemies, we're actually God's people, God's children. We're His children. And then, of course, we were separated from God, totally foreign to God, far off from God. Now we're united with God. And again, I have verses for those if you're real interested, but I'm going to go ahead and jump into the practical lesson here. First part of the lesson was about the fact that this was God's work, and we need to do the practical lesson is, your job, if you want to call it your job, is to fall in love with Jesus. That's your job for that. Not to do all these things, the checkpoints that we can give you. Because when you fall in love with Jesus, that'll take care of itself. This, the practical lesson here is that you and I are nothing. We're nothing at all without what happens here. Without this, this is Jesus. I want to make sure we clarify what I'm talking about here. This is Jesus, Jesus' work and the redemptive plan. This is who we are. It's everybody in this room. Everybody in the world is right here without Jesus. And because of Jesus, because Jesus did this, I am this. And I can rest in that. That's a doctrine that it makes me feel good. It's the doctrine of grace. I would love that, the fact that God did that to me. That's a wonderful thing. But if it does nothing more than just become a doctrine to you, it's nothing but a cold, hard fact to you, you're going to end up like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That's where you're going to end up. You're always going to be condemning other people to say, well, I look like this. Why can't they look like this? Why don't they look like this? What's wrong with them that they can't do these things? Well, there's a big reason. This hasn't happened to them. Now, I don't hold it against them. God does, unfortunately. I don't hold it against them. I want to get them over here. But I can't look at these people and say, you sinful people, you don't want anything to do with God. Well, you don't. But why don't you? Because you haven't had Jesus applied to your life. You haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You'll end up like the inexcusable man of Romans chapter 2, who he's looking, according to, verse 4 says, that the good, you look at the goodness, you forget that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We'll look out at the world and we'll say, those are terrible people, and forget the fact that the only reason you're not one of those people is because of the goodness of God. He brought you to where you are. So you need to let that love of God that's shed and fraud in your heart, let it flow out of you. You know what I'm saying? Let that go out of you and show these people what Christ did for you, and not in a condemning way. Well, you don't do this, you ought to get saved and you'll look like me. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you just showing the love of God outside of yourself. So what will happen is, and I think I unconsciously do this a lot, I don't think anybody does this too consciously. If you do, you got problems. But you start thinking Christianity is somehow your birthright. You know, you're saved, and somehow you're morally superior to other people because you have some kind of inside knowledge or understanding of Scripture that they don't have. And so I'm somehow better than they are. The fact is, we were all afar off from God, all under God's wrath, subject to God's wrath. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we actually have access to the Father. That's the only reason we're united with Him. It's the only reason we have any understanding of salvation. We'll end up start thinking about the church as some kind of special club for people who act a certain way, look a certain way, think a certain way, talk a certain way. When in fact, the church is really, if I'm real honest about it, it's an odd collection of sinners. Some better than others as far as in terms from a human perspective, but at the end of the day, in God's eyes, we're all a bunch of mess. And we're just an odd collection of sinners who have the only thing that's good about us is that we have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us. That's the only thing that's good about us. So at the end of the day, when God, what we want to do is when God calls me home, calls the church home, we want to have known that we're here giving glory to God. Not condemning these people, but giving glory to God. Because when that happens, God's glorified. He does His work, and He pulls them through this. He pulls them through this black box of Jesus Christ's redemption. All right, that was the second bell, so I need to hush. I'll let you go. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then I'll let you go. Lord, I pray that you'll help us understand that these doctrines of salvation are not removed or not remote from the church, because your church is made up of saved people. Your church is made up of people who have had divine intervention in their lives, and we need to remember that. Help me to remember that, Lord, and help me to apply that to my life in a way that I show other people that it's not a decision that I made that makes a difference. It's an act of God that made the difference. It's not a choice or a series of activities on my part that make a difference. It's all the work of you. I pray that you'll help me to remember that, help these folks to remember that, and ultimately, if we do that, we'll be a worshipful church that has you at the center. I pray that you'll hear this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.